Well, our memories can be very selective, can't they? And it may be then that you have quite a few times over the years read through the book of Judges. And from those occasions, you remember Jael with her tent peg, and you remember Gideon with his fleece, and you remember Samson with his 300 foxes. And in your mind then, that's what the book of Judges is. It's just this conveyor belt of dramatic tale after dramatic tale. And perhaps it's almost come as something of a surprise to you then that here we are, and over two Sunday evenings now, we've read the first two chapters of Judges and a bit of the third chapter, and the dramatic tales haven't started yet. Perhaps that doesn't quite fit with your memories of the book. But whether you remember them or not, these first two and a bit chapters have always been there as the introduction to the book of Judges. And let me just clarify for a moment at the outset this evening exactly how this introduction works. There are two parts to this introduction to the book of Judges. So the first part was the one we considered last week, chapter 1 verse 1 through to chapter 2 verse 5, and then the second part of the introduction is what we're considering this evening, chapter 2 verse 6 to chapter 3 verse 6. Now, the first part then that we looked at last week, it records what happened immediately after Joshua's death. The second part that we're looking at tonight, it then moves forward to what happened next after that, after the first post-Joshua generation. And the second part of the introduction, in fact, is, if you like, a summary in advance of the rest of the book. That's why the second part of the introduction, you may have noticed as we read through, is written a bit differently from the first part that we looked at last week. The first part dealt very much in specifics, didn't it? This particular battle taking place in this particular location. This second part of the introduction that we're looking at tonight, however, it deals much more in generalities. It describes patterns rather than concrete incidents. So the fact that the Israelites recurringly were sold into the hands of their enemies. The fact that God recurringly raised up judges. So why is that then? Why no specifics here in this second part of the introduction? Well, because the rest of the book will provide the specifics. This second part of the introduction, as I say, is a general summary in advance of the rest of the book. So as we turn tonight then to this second part of the introduction, I hope you get all that. I suppose I'm saying that in chronological terms, we've moved on now from last week. This is subsequent to that. But when next week, except it won't be next week, it'll be 2 weeks' time, I guess, when next time we come to chapter 3, verse 7 and beyond, we won't then be moving on chronologically. Because the whole period of the judges, Othniel, Gideon, Samson, all of them, the whole period has been summarized here in this second part of the introduction that we're looking at tonight. And so I have three headings then as we consider this material. And first of all, the depressing confirmation. That's our first heading, the depressing confirmation. And this is verses 6 to 13 of chapter 2. And so we said last week then that at the death of Joshua, the Israelites, who have now, of course, entered the land of Canaan, the promised land, they still have work to do. At that point, as Joshua dies, the land has not been fully conquered by the Israelites. And we saw then last week that as that post-Joshua generation throughout chapter 1 applies itself to that task of completing the conquest, there's an appearance of success. At a casual glance, chapter 1 seems a fairly successful story. This post-Joshua generation getting on with its job and indeed conquering the land. But we saw, didn't we, that that is just an appearance. And remember how when you come then to the first part of chapter 2, we have there this encounter between the Israelites and this mysterious figure, the angel of the Lord. And we said that there the angel of the Lord is effectively evaluating the entire project of conquering the land of Egypt, of Canaan. He's giving his review, his official evaluation of that, and we saw then it's a negative evaluation. He's displeased, and he refers then in verse 2 to them making covenants with the people of the land, rather than displacing the people. That was what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to evict the people of the land. They were supposed to destroy the people of the land. They were supposed to completely wipe out the Canaanites. But instead, they have made covenants. And the angel of the Lord then, he's referring to what has happened in Bethel. Remember chapter 1. Verses 22 to 26, and how the Israelites there have very explicitly made a covenant with one man from Bethel. And they said, if you tell us the way into the city, we'll spare your life. And so that's what happens. And he then goes and builds a new Canaanite city. And it's all the angel of the Lord is also talking about what they've done in simply subjecting many Canaanites to forced labor. Remember, that was an emphasis toward the end of chapter 1. Instead of wiping them out, making them serve them in this way of forced labor. And we said then that from the perspective of the angel of the Lord, this was not the Israelites being merciful. We said that we might read this and think, oh, well, that's great. The Israelites didn't wipe out all the Canaanites. They showed a bit of mercy, a bit of the human touch and all that. But that's not the angel of the Lord's perspective. And we said that there were a couple of reasons why that was not his perspective, one of which was this. He implies there in verse 2 of chapter 2, he implies that there's a significant connection between the Israelites making these covenants with the Canaanites, and the Israelites then going on to compromise religiously and worship the Canaanites' gods. And the angel of the Lord is implying there in verse 2 that this is what will happen then. Having made covenants with the Canaanites instead of wiping them out as you're supposed to do, having left their altars standing, you will now start to worship their gods, not just your God, Yahweh. And this section then that we're looking at now, verses 6 to 13 of chapter 2, it's the depressing confirmation that that is indeed what happened. Confirms what the angel of the Lord had hinted at there in verse 2, what he'd strongly implied in verse 2, this connection between covenants and idolatry. And that connection is confirmed all too graphically here in these verses. Look particularly at verses 11 to 13. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. Pointed word, surely. They shouldn't have been around them, because the Israelites should have wiped them out. But the peoples are still around them, because they've made covenants with them instead. And so now they've gone after their gods. They provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. So that's made so clear in verses 11 to 13. But I've included then in the section that we're looking at under this first heading also verses 6 to 10. And verses 6 to 10 are interesting because they kind of go back again to Joshua and mention him and that first post-Joshua generation. But I think they do add to what we're talking about here. And they highlight those verses, verses 6 to 10, they highlight two interesting points. Number one, a delay. A delay. Because in verse 6 then, we have Joshua dying. And then in verse 7 we read, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel." Now that's talking then about the period covered in chapter 1. That first post-Joshua generation, that period when we said all these covenants were being made that shouldn't have been made, these covenants between the Israelites and the Canaanites. But here in verse 7, that period is presented in these terms: the people served the Lord. Throughout that first generation, as the elders lived on, the people served the Lord. In other words, in general terms, they didn't capitulate at this point to the gods of the Canaanites. In general terms, they carried on being faithful to Yahweh. And do you see what's happening here then? They are busy making covenants that we've said will lead to idolatry, but that idolatry, I'm saying, didn't happen immediately. There was a delay. They make these covenants, and later, further down the line, that leads them into this idol worship. And I think there's an important practical point there, isn't there? Which is this: it's possible to make foolish decisions as believers, and yet those decisions don't seem terribly foolish because the effects of them aren't necessarily experienced straight away. It's only later on that we reap what we sowed. You think of a well-known athlete, and he decides he doesn't need Sundays anymore as a day of worship and fellowship and rest. It can be just another competition day. It doesn't seem an earth-shattering decision because he continues to serve the Lord. He continues to live as a Christian, but only for a while. And eventually then he throws the Lord himself out of the same window that he's already earlier thrown the Lord's day out of. I'm saying we need to beware decisions, don't we, that can in the short term be justified as quite innocuous, but which may have far-reaching, even catastrophic effects further down the line. So that's one thing that emerges from those verses, a delay. The other thing, a divorce, I'm going to call it. A divorce. Because you might think, okay, here are the Israelites then, that first generation after Joshua. They're making these covenants with the people of the land. You can serve us in forced labor rather than us wiping you out. And okay, their altars are remaining and all that kind of stuff. But why is all that such a problem? I mean, surely Yahweh is such a vastly superior God, a vastly more attractive God. Why would these gods, even if their altars are left standing, why would they exert such a pull anyway on the Israelites? We might wonder that. Well, in that connection, verse 10 is interesting. "All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." And the writer seems to be suggesting there that in Israelite thinking then, God's being became divorced from God's works. And so here were these Canaanite gods who were always busy doing things in Canaanite theology. They were fighting battles with each other, or they were having orgies, or they were always doing something. They were active deities. Yahweh, on the other hand, in the Israelite mind, he came to be seen as a bit of a stale, inert sort of deity, just plonked lifelessly on the throne of heaven, not really doing all that much. There was this divorce between God's being. They recognized that Yahweh was a God. They had a bare concept of Yahweh, but he had been divorced from this God of action, this God of drama, this God who does things. God who had created the universe, the God who had brought his people out of Egypt and parted the Red Sea that they might cross on dry land. God had been divorced from all those great works of history. And that's always a danger, isn't it? It's what happened, I think, in much medieval theology. Medieval theology became obsessed with abstract truths about God, his omniscience and his omnipresence and all this kind of thing. And it killed Christian piety and devotion until the reformers came along and they returned the church to this emphasis on the great redemption storyline of the Bible, this God of creation, this God of redemption. And if we're going to be excited by God, then we need to be constantly immersing ourselves in his works, in the things that he has done. We will only sing "To God be the glory" if we can also sing "Great things he has done." It's the works of God that quicken the pulse of the believer and make the true and living God look so much more attractive, as indeed he is, than all the other pretend gods. So that's the first thing then, the depressing confirmation. Verses 6 to 13 are simply confirming that that connection did indeed come true, and the Israelites, having made covenants with the Canaanites, they then worship the Canaanites' gods. The depressing confirmation. Secondly, this evening, the divine consequence. The divine consequence. And this is chapter 2, verse 14, through to chapter 3, verse 4. So, following that first generation then, making all those covenants with the Israelites, with the Canaanites, subsequent generations were saying, abandoned Yahweh and worshipped the Canaanite gods. And this section then that we're looking at now, verse 14 through to chapter 3, verse 4, it describes the divine consequence of all that. That is God's response. God's response to this development. And it's important to notice then that in verses 14 and 20, we have two parallel statements. So verse 14 begins, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." And verse 20 begins, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." So both those verses are saying this was a significant aspect of God's response to what happened amongst the Israelites. God was angry. His anger was kindled. And those two announcements of anger then in verses 14 and 20, they have slightly different nuances. So verse 14, you'll notice, it announces that in his anger, God caused the nations to rule over his people Israel. Verse 20, on the other hand, it announces that God in his anger caused the nations to remain among his people Israel. So as for the first of those nuances, that's straightforward enough there in verses 14 and 15, just describing how God then in his anger toward the Israelites, he constantly caused their enemies to get the upper hand and to control them and to oppress them. That's what verses 14 and 15 are saying. As for that second nuance then, this business of the nations kind of remaining among the Israelites, that could appear a bit confusing, and we need to realize that that announcement stops at verse 21. So I read from verse 20, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died." Full stop. That's the expression of the Lord's anger. What verse 22, through actually to chapter 3, verse 4, go on to do is give a flashback explaining why Joshua had left the nation still in Canaan at the end of his life. In other words, why didn't Joshua just deal with them all? Why weren't they all dealt with? Why wasn't it all done and dusted, the conquest, when Joshua died? Why did a post-Joshua generation have to deal with nations in Israel in Canaan at all? Why wasn't it all dealt with in Joshua's lifetime? And there the answer is to test that first generation after Joshua as to whether they'll be faithful, as to whether they will complete the task. And of course, we've already seen tonight and last week that they weren't faithful. So I hope you get the structure here then. Verses 14 and 15 are an announcement of God's anger in the form of the nations oppressing Israel. And then verses 20 to 21 are an announcement of God's anger in the form of the nations just remaining irritatingly and frustratingly among the Israelites. Verse 22 to chapter 3, verse 4 are attached to that as a kind of appendix explaining why Joshua hadn't dealt with all the nations. Which then, you'll appreciate, leaves us with a hiatus. And that's verses 16 to 19. And what are verses 16 to 19 about? God's anger again in another form? No. Astonishingly, they're about God's compassion, those verses. His compassion, according to which he raised up judges, verse 16, who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. And it is because of his compassion that's made so clear in verse 18, the second half of the verse. The Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. That's stunning, that, isn't it? Particularly in the light of two considerations. Number one, this is self-inflicted misery that the Israelites here are groaning under. I mean, you can understand the Lord perhaps being compassionate toward his people when his people are simply suffering the trials of this life while living righteously. But that's not the case here. This is his people suffering because they've abandoned the Lord, because they're worshipping the nation's gods. And they're suffering the consequence of that, God sending the nations against them to oppress them. And yet God is compassionate as he sees them suffering so much under the Midianites and the Philistines and the other peoples. And the other reason this is stunning, and you're probably fed up of me going on about this kind of thing, but that once again we have that Jewish literary technique here, a center point, don't we? We have anger announced, verses 14 and 15. We have anger announced, verses 20 and 21. What's in the center? Compassion. And this, in the Jewish mind, you look to the center to find the most important emphasis. Almost as though the writer is saying, what's at the center of this passage is at the center of God's heart. Compassion. Pity. This irrepressible, irresistible pity that just flows out of God when he sees his people in need, even when that need is self-inflicted. I wonder, do we really appreciate the sheer enormity of God's compassion and pity? If we did, wouldn't we pray more? If we really assumed in our deepest instincts that we have a God who is overflowing with compassion, wouldn't we feel more free to just bring all our burdens and lay them at his feet? Wouldn't we be less apprehensive about the week that lies ahead? As we said in our prayer, we don't know what it's going to hold. And inherently in that, there's a tension and there's a natural apprehensiveness. But if we really understood that our God is overflowing in compassion, then we would feel we don't have too much to worry about. Wouldn't it mean that we repent sooner when we fall into sin? You think of the prodigal son, and it's so striking there, isn't it, that when he comes back and the father sees him, Jesus says he was filled with compassion. Not just that he was filled with this desire to forgive him, but behind that, compassion, pity. Again, self-inflicted misery in the case of that boy who had gone off to a far country, but nonetheless, compassion. Wouldn't we repent more quickly if only we understood how full of pity our God is? But something else we need to just deal with before we move on to our last heading, which is this. Notice these judges then, they are raised by God with a dual role, aren't they? So they are to save, that's very clear in verse 16, But they're also, this is less explicit, more implicit, they're also to teach, it seems. Because notice verse 17 begins, yet they did not listen to their judges. Well, if they didn't listen to them, that clearly implies that they had some kind of speaking, teaching role. So that also is implied, I guess, in verse 19, whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers. So these judges, they had a dual role to save and to teach. But of course, the interesting thing there is that they were only partially successful, weren't they? They were successful in saving the Israelites, in rescuing the Israelites from the nations who were oppressing them, but they weren't successful in teaching the Israelites. They did not listen, as it says in verse 17. And you think then, well, if God here is raising up these judges because God is so compassionate toward them, why doesn't God raise up more successful judges? Why doesn't he raise up judges who will do the complete job rather than just be successful at half of the job? It seems a bit strange, does it not? Well, the answer surely resides in the fact that Judges is not a self-contained book. It's not a self-contained period of history. This is part, isn't it, of the Old Testament storyline that will culminate, of course, in the arrival at the start of the New Testament of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all building up then to that, and it's all providing us with numerous pictures of that coming figure, Jesus Christ. Pictures that are valuable, but pictures that by definition are always imperfect, so that you never confuse the picture with the thing itself, with Jesus, the actual Saviour himself. And these judges, they fit into that. And they could rescue God's people from their external enemies, but they couldn't rescue God's people from their internal enemies, from sin, from the tendency to worship other gods and forsake the true gods. But one day, you see, a better judge would come, a successor to Gideon and Samson and Othniel and all the others, and the one to whom they were just faintly pointing all along, Jesus Christ, and he would rescue his people externally from Satan, from the serpent, the dragon. He would crush the serpent's head, but he would rescue his people from their internal enemies as well, from sin. He would break the power of sin in the lives of his people, release them from that moral bondage that remains intact throughout the book of Judges. Do you know him? Do you know the true judge? All these great figures of this book that you remember from Sunday school and that God willing will come to over the coming weeks, they're all just little pointers to a greater person. All pointing toward Jesus, who would carry out a greater victory than them in smashing Satan and all the powers of hell, and who can even rescue his people from the clutches that sin has on their hearts. Do you know Jesus? So we've seen then the depressing confirmation, and we've seen the divine consequence. But then thirdly and finally this evening, the deadliest covenant. The deadliest covenant. And that's just the last two verses of a whole passage, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3. Verses 5 and 6. And these two verses then, they really summarize the whole introduction. Remember I said the introduction goes from chapter 1, verse 1, through here to chapter 3, verse 6, and really verses 5 and 6 are summarizing the whole of that. And so verse 5, it summarizes chapter 1, doesn't it? And this making of covenants with the Canaanites. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. They shouldn't have done. They should have got rid of them, but no, they made covenants, and so they lived among them. So verse 5 summarizes chapter 1, and then the last part of verse 6 summarizes everything we've been looking at tonight, doesn't it? And they served their gods. But in between, something new is inserted. Another form that this making of covenants took. We said that the Israelites made covenants with the Canaanites in different ways, perhaps most especially in making them their slaves. The Israelites made the Canaanites their slaves, the forced labor emphasis there in chapter 1. But here now we have another way in which they made covenants with the Canaanites. Marriage covenants. They intermarried with these people. And this then, I'm saying, was the deadliest covenant of all. Deadlier than the covenant made with that guy from Bethel. Deadlier than these covenants to do with forced labor. Intermarriage. This in particular became the interface, the point of interaction between the Israelites and the Canaanite culture, which served as a conduit for idolatry and for sin and for forsaking Yahweh. Through this channel particularly, through these intermarriages, Canaanite culture, Canaanite religion, Canaanite idolatry flooded into Israel. And as we close then, I suppose it just leaves us with a question, doesn't it? That if this was particularly the conduit for them, if this was the point, this was the point at which Canaanite thinking and Canaanite religion, Canaanite worship was able to get into the people of God particularly, what might be those points for us? Those points at which we're most vulnerable for our surrounding pagan world to get into us? I guess far too often it is intermarriage again. It is believers marrying those who are not believers, and perhaps doing so with the well-meaning idea that, well, I'll have the stronger influence on my marriage partner and I'll convert them for Christ, and it doesn't happen and it goes the other way. And so still this very issue can be a pressing one, which is why, of course, Paul tells the believing widows in Corinth, you're free to marry, but marry in the Lord. And that's such an important emphasis for any Christian considering relationships and marriage. Marry in the Lord. Could it be education? And this can be a sensitive area for Christians, and we must tread carefully, and it's ultimately a matter of Christian liberty what approach we take to the educating of our children. And whichever approach we take, that's fine, but I guess the one thing we must avoid is just being unthinking in the whole area. Oh, it doesn't matter, I can just educate my children, have my children educate in any way, and it doesn't make any difference. Education can be one of those interfaces, one of those points of contact at which the world floods in. Entertainment. Could that not be often such an interface? I struck a while ago reading something by Carl Truman. Some of you will be familiar with his work, and he's an English man, but serving as a theology professor in the States, and he's by no means a kind of pulpit-bashing fundamentalist, but this is what he wrote. He wrote that Christians have, on the whole, been pretty sharp at spotting the evils of pornography, simply considered. After all, pornography is morally lethal in the way that having one's brains beaten out with a baseball bat is physically lethal. Both the medium and its effects are crude, obvious, and actually relatively easy to avoid if you see the bat coming at your head and manage to duck in time. But then he continues, but sitcoms and primetime network entertainment are deadly in different ways. As carbon monoxide creeps through a house and is undetectable until the effects are irreversible and necessarily lethal, so the drip, drip, drip of primetime slowly but surely dulls the moral brain cells of those who uncritically absorb its messages and its projected lifestyle with no awareness of how they are being transformed, even manipulated, by the propagandistic virtual reality to which they are exposed. We must be careful, mustn't we? That we don't have any points of contact where we're being less than vigilant and where pagan thinking could affect us more than perhaps we realise. And so it's a sobering passage this evening. And much of Judges is sobering. And we need to be sobered by it. But let me remind you too, that at the centre of that middle section of our passage was that great emphasis on a God whose heart is tender, that throbs with compassion. And tonight, if you need to be sobered because you're flirting with sin, with coldness toward your God, then be sober. But if tonight you need just to hear again that God is full of tenderness, hear that. And be comforted and encouraged as you continue in your pilgrimage toward heaven. Amen.